Well, it is really good to be back with you, and turn to Galatians 5. This will be we'll be looking at the last of the fruit of the Spirit and self-control. But to orient us, I want to read the whole passage of Galatians 5, 16 to 25. Father, now, use this time in the lives of your people. Let us not waste it. Don't let our minds be distracted on non-essential, unimportant things, but let us be riveted to your voice as you speak through your word for our good. In Jesus we pray. Galatians 5:16, but I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of rage, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. And so what we're really talking about is holy living, right? That's really what he's orienting us to, that we, by the manifestation of the Spirit's presence, would grow in holiness. Now, how important is holiness to the Christian life? There is none without it. It's absolutely essential. So if you think about your car, wheels are essential. Bluetooth is not. Your car will get you perfectly fine where you need to go without Bluetooth. It's a non-essential. Wheels, not so much. You got to have those. Engine, absolutely essential. Holiness is an essential aspect of the Christian life. 1 Peter 1:15 to 16. Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. And so what's the reason you must be holy? According to that verse, because he is. And Hebrews says, without holiness, no one will see God. Well, so what does it mean to be holy? Just in a nutshell. To be like Christ. To be like Christ, right? To be separated from the sinfulness and attitudes, values, desires, actions of the world, and separated to God in a growing Christ-likeness, to be oriented to Him in your life, in your love, in your joy, in your desires. But where's that come from? How does holiness become ours? Okay, union with Christ, it's His gift, and the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. So it's not just something you do for yourself. You know, you don't make yourself holy. He makes you holy, and He does so primarily through the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. And so we're called to be holy, and we are equipped to be holy through union with Christ by the present action of the Holy Spirit. He's working this in us, right? And yet, is that easy? I heard a whew. I think every Christian knows or should know that holiness does not come easy, that there's a massive struggle involved in that pursuit of what the Spirit is doing in you, because you're facing resistance, you're facing a fight. And so there is this tension between what we are called to be and what we so often are. And there's this war that often rages within us. And Paul actually mentions that here in Galatians, doesn't he? If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under law. Before that, he says, the desires of the flesh are set against at enmity with the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit in you are working in enmity against the flesh. These, he says, are in opposition to one another. That's where you live, isn't it? I know it's where I live. They're on this battlefield between the desires of the flesh with its cravings and these new spiritual desires that your remade heart is bringing into you through the Holy Spirit. So here's the question, because all that is foundation. Here's the question. So how can I, as a Christian, put down these strong desires of the flesh that still impinge on my life so that I can pursue unhindered the greater pleasures that come from knowing Christ? Now, how do I do that? And the answer to that question largely has to do with what Paul is saying here when he talks about the fruit here in Galatians 5 of self-control. Now, all the fruit of the Spirit, they're all linked. You can't really separate them out, but we can isolate them to talk about them. So what I want us to think about this morning is this. Because it is the nature of this flesh to want to satisfy itself with sin, you need stronger stuff, stronger desires that enable you to say no to the works of the flesh and continue to walk in the grace of the Spirit that is bringing holiness. You need stronger pleasures to root out the temporary, fleeting, sinful, destructive pleasures of the flesh that are nevertheless always tempting you. And self-control is what we're talking about. And so, let's kind of begin there then and ask this question. Why do I need self-control? Why do you need self-control? Why do you need self-control? Do you need it? Who needs self-control? Me, absolutely. I proved it this week. Do what? Because our sinful selves are out of control or under the wrong control so often. As a Christian, we need self-control because you need to be constantly turning away from the old desires of the flesh to the better things that you find in Christ. And remember, go back, and we looked at Romans not long ago. Remember who you are as a Christian. You're a new person with new desires. His Spirit dwells in you, a new heart. All that is true, and yet you're living in the same old flesh-infected body and realm and existence around us. You're a new person, and yet still in this world of sin. And you have to reckon with that. You have to understand this. The day Christ came into your life, if you're a Christian, you became a new creation, right? Right? Anybody doubt that? You shouldn't. Scripture's clear, isn't it? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And yet, you're not living in the perfection of that new yet. You're still living in this same old flesh responding existence. And so as a new man, as a new woman, you're still in the same old body, and the flesh isn't just the body, but it works through the bodily desires so often. You still have this same flesh-infected body with its old habits and desires. It's easy to see, right? For example, if you were an alcoholic when you came to Christ, did you suddenly wake up one morning and find that you had no taste for alcohol whatsoever? Probably not. Now, I've known some instances where God miraculously and wonderfully did that. In my own life, I've shared before, there were two predominating sins when I was lost. I'm sure there were more. Two I was very much aware of. One of them, God just instantly, boom, took it away. It was wonderful. I've really, really, honestly can tell you, I never struggled with that particular sin again. You know, trip here and there maybe, but it's just not been a factor in my life. The other one, I've had a battle for my life every day. Victory, wonderfully at times, failures at others. Why in God's sovereignty did that? But perhaps it's because this is the one he's going to use to teach me self-control and to work self-control in me. And so this is true of us. And it's not just alcoholism. So, you know, it's true of other desires for other sins. They gain a foothold in this flesh. The man who used to satisfy himself by looking at pornography as a Christian finds that it's still a part of his cravings that he has to address every day. The woman who was addicted to gossip and backbiting finds that remains a temptation that she has to deal with daily. The angerholic very likely continues to have to be on top of that unrestrained temper. Why? Well, because this flesh still exists. It's still a part of your life. It doesn't yield easily. I mean, think about it. If I'm going to personify the flesh. It's not an actual person. But I'm going to personify it just for a second. For years, it was your master. It demanded whatever it wanted. And for the most part, you just gave in to it, right? You satisfied its every whim. You were its slave, Scripture says. You believed the lie that said to you, you know, just give me what I want and I'll make you happy. And you lived there. But now, if you're in Christ, all that's changed. Christ has come to rule your life. He's given you a new nature. Galatians 5:24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. There's been a definitive break. There's been a shattering of its right to rule your life. And you, from its perspective, you've gone over to the enemy. You've abandoned it and gone to the enemy. And if you're in Christ, you've found sweetness there, joy, satisfaction, in ways the flesh never could and never will satisfy. Haven't you? The sweetness of satisfaction in Christ that belongs to the believer. With all your heart, you've turned to Him. With all your might, you're pursuing Him who loves you and gave Himself for you. Not in perfection, but that's the new direction of your soul. Oriented toward loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But, all that being true, do you think for a minute the flesh is going to just sit there and let all that go unopposed? Is he? Is it? See, I've still personified it in my mind there. Do you think the flesh is going to let loose of you without a fight? And no. And so again, hopefully I'm speaking to your experience here, that the mask has come off. Sin's true nature has been revealed, and you've felt and seen what a devilish thing it is. How with all its might it struggles against you and wages war and tries to keep its hold on you. It seeks to tempt you and trip you up so that in some way it may retain some degree of influence over your life. Every Christian has faced that battle, right? You faced that battle. I'm not saying that's all the time you're struggling and straining and crying, but you've had those moments, unless you're just a whole lot more spiritual than me. You've had those times and do have those times. In fact, the only people who escape that onslaught of the flesh in this world are those whose lives are already completely given over to it. Then there's a kind of false peace and lack of struggle, because you're just going, you know, there's no struggle when the current's rushing you toward the precipice of the waterfall. If you're not struggling against it, you're just being swept along. There's no struggle. But if you're fighting and struggling, there's exertion. So all that to say, let's get back to the question, the original question. So how can you fight this battle and see the victory that Christ has purchased for you when there is literally a traitor at work in your own body? Well, that's where this grace, this gift of the Holy Spirit comes in. Self-control. And so let's think about that. The next question then, what is self-control? What are we talking about? We talk about the gift of self-control, the grace, the fruit of self-control. Okay, the ability to restrain passions and appetites. Not just restrain them, but to turn to better things. And that's one thing I want to say again and again. It's not just the no, it includes the no. It's the no coupled with the yes. No to this, yes to this. The word that Paul uses here in the original, the root itself means, of self-control, means to dominate or to take control of something. Plato used this word to picture a man who has the ability to refuse the demands of his body. He has the capacity to not just give in to what Plato and others would have described as his more animal instincts. Now, we're not Platonists here. We don't follow Plato. But, you know, he was a pretty smart guy. And in this case, he was on the right track. I think we call that the general grace of God, right? The common grace of God gave him at least an insight there. Didn't save him. Couldn't save him. But what he understood there was true. Self-control. Self-control then is the Spirit-given ability to be the master of your desires rather than letting them master you. It's the Spirit-given ability to be the master of these desires rather than letting them master you. To say no to the works of the flesh because you're saying yes to the manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit. And it is the ability to break free of sin's power so that you no longer give in to it as a slave. Which, by the way, is what I really, really want. Listen to Romans 6, 12 to 14. We looked at this some time ago. Paul, speaking to Christians filled with the grace of Jesus, says, "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions." That's what you used to do. Don't let it happen anymore. "Do not present the members of your body to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but instead present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members, present those to God as instruments of righteousness." So stop yielding to temptations, sins. Instead, yield to God's righteousness. "For sin shall have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace." Lord willing, we'll look at that next week. Not under law, but under grace. But God has given you, as a Christian, the ability to say no to sin's power because you're saying yes to the Holy Spirit's working for holiness. And so the Christian manifesting the self-control brought by the Holy Spirit is being set free from the slavery of these old passions in order to pursue better passions, better things in Christ. She's saying no to the attempted satisfactions of the flesh in order, because she is saying yes to the genuine satisfactions brought by the Spirit. One of my favorite passages sort of puts that in a nutshell is Titus 2:12. And those of you who studied Titus in D group some time ago maybe remember this passage. And I'm going to use the NIV translation here, because even though NIV is kind of a paraphrase, in this case, from my study, it gets the paraphrase really well. Says it in a really good way. Titus 2:12, "The grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." And again, just see the movement. It's two parts, but it's one thing. The grace of God is equipping me to say no to these things while saying yes to self-control, upright, godly lives. No to ungodliness and worldly passions. Yes to self-control, uprightness, and godliness. So notice two things here. Two aspects of this self-control, really. First of all, we're talking about a God-empowered ability to say no to sin's power to dominate and enslave. We're talking about a God-given, a God-empowered ability to say no to sin's temptations. That is part of your salvation. Now, I know you don't always say no. I don't either. I should, want to, desire to. But that capacity has been given by the grace of His Spirit. And that is our problem, isn't it? The problem comes, I mean, can we talk? I think it's true of you as it is me. We don't always believe that's true. Right? We don't believe it's true. And so too often, we just give up without a fight. Right? Right? Be honest. Isn't that what happens to you? I mean, think back to the last time you really gave in to some stupid sin. I'm thinking of one right now. I'm not going to, divulge my whole inner heart here. But I'm thinking, I have a clear picture in mind of a time not too long ago where I was faced with obedience and disobedience. And to boil it down to its clearest, I chose disobedience. I look back at it now and I say, how stupid, how foolish. Why would you do that? Well, because at the time I felt, I don't have a choice. I got to do this. There was this, this rush of the flesh. And I believed the lie and I said, and what I'm saying is, no, I've been given the ability to say no. No temptation has overtaken you except which is common to men. God will give everything needed there. I think oftentimes we're like a bulldog that I once had. When I was a kid, my first dog was this sweet little pit bull. It really was. My first dog was pit bull. Can you guess what his name was? I named him. I was four. Clown. Clown dog. It was Clown dog. And Clown dog, I got him as a puppy, and Clown dog had a huge problem in his life. He had no idea whatsoever what he was. He didn't know he was a pit bull. He didn't know he was feared by man and beast everywhere. And there was a collie in our neighborhood that made poor Clown dog's life miserable. This collie bullied him, scared him. He'd go out in the backyard. This dog would bark. Clown dog would run in. If they happened to be outside, this collie would come and would attack him and roll him. And Clown dog would yelp and come running. And I saw this even as a kid. It stands out in my mind. One day, that collie comes running toward Clown dog. Clown dog turns to run away. And it's like a little light bulb went off in his fuzzy little brain. It's like he suddenly stopped and said, you know what? I'm a bulldog. I'm a pit bull. And he turned and opened his mouth, and that collie trying to stop and slid into his mouth, and there was blood and fur everywhere. And if my dad hadn't come out with a choker chain, that collie probably would have died. And from then on, Clown dog had a new strut. I mean, he walked around anything, woof, and he didn't run from anything. We as Christians are often, far too often like that. We don't realize who we are in Christ. I don't mean pit bulls and mean, but I mean sin shall not be your master. Sin cannot dominate, but we let it master us. Because we forget who we are. We forget who we are in Christ. We forget. Paul is saying, sin shall not be your master. You are no longer its slave. The grace of God is now teaching you to say no to ungodly and worldly passion. You're equipped for this and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. That has been given. Everything you need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him, 2 Peter says. So that's the first thing. You have a new ability to say no to sin, to defeat its power. And that leads to the second thing. You have a new freedom to gain lasting joy by turning to and walking with Christ daily. Galatians 5:16, again, hear the words, but I say walk by the Spirit, that is by the power He's providing and all that He's doing, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Why? Because you're turning constantly to something better. You're not only turning from sin, you're turning to Christ. And that twofold motion is absolutely essential. So God's grace equips us both to say no to sinful things so we can say yes to better things. No to ungodliness and worldly passions so we can say yes, 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 and yes again to superior satisfaction in Christ. That is so essential. I lived a larger part of my Christian life in one gear. No, 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 no. And wondered why I was so pathetic at walking with Jesus. Because all I was ever seeing was the no. When coupled with that no, there has to be the yes. Turning from to. That's what repentance is. Turning from to. We'll see later this morning. I mean, I was trying to live as though I were some Buddhist creature whose goal in life was to have no satisfaction. You know, that's the essence of Buddhism, right? No passions, no desires. You know, desire causes pain. Therefore, the Buddha said, Gautama Buddha said, don't have any desires. That's why, you know, you see Buddha sitting there with his, you know. But you do understand that's not Christianity, right? It's nowhere near Christianity. Where in the Bible does it tell you, where in the Bible are you told to give up on the idea of being satisfied? To have no satisfaction. I can't think of anywhere, not properly understood, but that's what people think. People think that when we talk about holiness, we're talking about the absence of happiness and joy and satisfaction. Some nirvana state. They think in terms that religion has you give up on the things that make life satisfying so that you can have this dull, dreary existence of harp strumming. Or something. If that's your view of heaven, boy, have you got something to look forward to that you don't know about. But you can't find that kind of nirvana-esque pursuit in the Bible. Just the opposite. I mean, the Psalms are full of this. So I tell you to live in the Psalms. Psalm 65:4. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your presence. The Bible isn't calling you from satisfaction. It is calling you to deeper, greater satisfactions that overwhelm. The Puritan, suddenly his name escapes me. Someone will give it to me. The expulsive power of a new affection. Chalmers. Thank you. I knew someone would help me. The Bible doesn't take you away from... The Bible does call you away from sin's temporary pleasures so that you can take hold of greater, more glorious ones in Christ. It does call you to say no to the sick pleasures of weak things so you can gain the full pleasure of those things that grant you health spiritually and eternal joys in Christ. And again, the Bible's full of this. Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the paths of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Pleasures. And that's what we're called to pursue. It is a pursuit. So the self-control is the turning from lesser things to greater. You know, reining in. Here's that, you know, that the flesh leaps toward this. Reining it in by the Spirit's grace and reorienting it back to that which God has provided, which is better and superior. I mean, that's what the daily battle looks like. But to do that, I have to understand that as long as my hands are full of the dust and gravel and death of this world, they will not be free to take hold of the gold and jewels and rubies and emeralds of heaven. Obviously using figurative language here, right? I'm not a prosperity guy. But I do believe in the prosperity of your soul that overwhelms sin. And so we lay hold of the golden treasure that God has scattered at our feet, but to do so, we deny ourselves. So there is self-denial in the Christian life, right? But I'm denying myself that which is sinful and sick and harmful and forbidden by a good God who has better things in store for me. So self-control is saying no to sinful, soul-destroying things so I can say yes to better things in Christ. And it's all over Scripture. Two pictures that you're familiar with. One from the New, one from the Old. The New Testament. And write this down. Look at it. It's one. I know it's one you know. Matthew 13:44, parable Jesus tells. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like. Now, anytime Jesus tells me what the kingdom of heaven is like, I want to hear what he says. I want to meditate on it. I want to think about it. I want to take it to heart. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy goes and sells all that he has to buy that field. See what's happening here. The kingdom is a treasure. I see the treasure. I see its joy. And so I deny myself all these other things to lay hold of this. And do you think for a minute that that guy as he's selling his old broken down mule and putting and listing on the market the shack he's living in and all that stuff, is crying and weeping, "Oh, my poor mule, oh, my old shack." Are you kidding me? He can't contain the giggles because there's a treasure and his eye is on the treasure. So he is saying no to these lesser things in order to take up the better thing. The Old Testament version, again, write this down, take it home, meditate on it. Jeremiah 2:13 says, God says, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and dug cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." Now this is the opposite, right? What have they done? Rather than going to God, the free-flowing fountain of all satisfaction for whom the soul was made, they have, by their own efforts, dug a hole in the ground trying to catch water. That's what a cistern is. And it doesn't. It's broken. It's cracked. And all you have down the bottom of that cistern is some green slime and mud. And yet in the arrogance and foolishness, they're turning from the free-flowing fountain that God gives graciously to crawl down into the works of their own hands and suck the sickness and mud and muck out of the bottom of a pit. And what God is calling them to do is to say no to that sickening pit, and by saying yes to the free-flowing fountain. You know, you can't serve two masters. You're going to despise one, turn your back on it, embrace the other. Self-control is the continual turn away from the old master to the new. It is the continual forsaking of the cistern for the free-throwing, flowing fountain. And of course, you got to have the scriptures to show you that free-throwing, flowing fountain. And you got to have your mind fixed on the superior pleasures of Christ. But that's part of discipleship, and that's the energizing work of self-control. So it's not just gutting it out with will. I'm not going to sin. You ever tried to fight sin that way? I'm not going to think about it. The guy fighting pornography. I'm not going to think about pornography. I'm not going to do pornography. I'm going to stay away from pornography. What's in his mind right now? You got it. And that enticement is powerful. If that's what you're looking at, that's what you've satisfied yourself on for years. As opposed to turning the mind to the superior satisfaction of Christ, including whether a wife presently or a wife to come, but it's not even that. It's not even just, well, I have to have a wife to fight pornography. No, no way. The superior satisfaction of Christ that transcend even that. So self-control is the ability God gives us in Christ to turn from the empty pleasure of this world in order to gain the greater pleasures of knowing and walking with Christ. It's the ability to deny yourself the easy, instant thrill of sensual satisfaction, or the quick hit of easy sex, or the love of money, or the power and pride and emptiness of entertainment, so that your hands and your mind can be free to take hold of real, deep, lasting satisfaction in the person of Christ. It's orienting you to that which is true and real and noble and beauty. Think on these things, Paul says, Philippians, so that you're training your heart to be satisfied in these things. You're weaning your heart off of these things in order to satisfy it on these things. So with that in mind, yikes. Let me just ask one more question, and then that is, so what then do I have to gain from exercising the spiritual fruit of self-control? What do I gain? What do I gain?
Christ
and all that comes with Him. I mean, I don't even have time to even start that. Self-control, first of all, will protect my life and family from the devastating consequences of sin. It'll protect me. You know, I've told this to many men, women too, but I'm thinking of men in counseling situations over a marriage. I've said that the greatest danger to your marriage, brother, is you. It's you. You're giving in to some stupid sin that spoils the nest. Without self-control, that's what we do. Proverbs 25:28. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Now what's that saying? What's the image there? What's the picture he's given? Yeah. You know, none of us woke up in a tizzy this morning because our current city has no walls. But if we lived back in those days, a city without walls is not a place you want to hang out. It basically, let's put it this way. It'd be like living in the heart of the city with no doors. You know, you go to sleep, what happens to your stuff? Don, June, would you live where you guys live without doors? No way. And look what he's saying. If you don't have self-control, you are easy prey to every little temptation that comes around wanting to pillage you. You're like a defenseless city. Every demon that comes down the street is free to plunder your house. And you find yourself doing the same stupid things over and over and over again, even though you've said 1,000 times you won't. Some of you know what I'm talking about. You've been there. Satan's got your number. He knows where to strike. He knows your weakness. And he comes at you with that same weakness again and again and again. And what scriptures are calling you to do is to wake up. And again, like that, my pit bull, realize, remember who you are. Remember what he's given you. Go back and see again the superior satisfaction so that you are manifesting by the Spirit's power that ability to shut the door, lock it, and run to the living room where Christ is sitting there saying, come, let's sup. Let's have fellowship. Let me pour out lasting satisfaction on you. So the spiritual gift of self-control enables you to stop, to say no to these temptations, to defend yourself by turning to Christ for better things and seeing them as better and valuing them and desiring them. One of the things we've got to do is we've got to constantly work on fueling those desires for Christ. And this is where all those practical things come in, right? What are you meditating on? What are you thinking about? What movies are you watching? I'm not saying you shouldn't ever watch, you know, a secular movie, but if all you're doing is binging on Netflix, there's some good shows there. There's some really bad shows there, but I don't know of any of them that I've seen there that are fueling my passion to be satisfied in Christ. What books are you reading? What are you meditating on? What are you talking about? What are you thinking about? How are you cultivating this spiritual grace of Christ's satisfaction that equips and empowers you to turn away from these feeble attempts of sin to master you? Because if you don't have some kind of defensive wall there of turning to Christ, they will master you. And so just notice here, self-control then brings the power to pursue the greater prize of a God-enjoying life. 1 Corinthians 9:24-27, Paul says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body, keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I should myself be disqualified. That line scares me to death, by the way. And so Paul here is going to give us a picture of the kind of discipline, self-control that an athlete must have in order to compete in a race. But do you think for a moment Paul's real interest here is to give counsel to Olympic athletes in the first century world? Is that what Paul's really doing? Did he stop being a theologian for a minute? And he's writing to the Athenians saying, here's how you run the race. No, he's using an illustration. And ultimately he says, if we're to pursue the prize in Christ, we have to be like those athletes in this grace of self-discipline. And so two things here. First, notice he tells them there is a prize that is worth pursuing. There's a prize that is worth pursuing that they must have their eyes on. Right? No sprinter worth a flip runs a race without knowing where the finish line is. Right? And nobody gets there and says, well, hey, where are we headed anyway? Well, what am I supposed to be chasing here? No boxer gets into the boxing ring with a blindfold so he can't see his opponent. I mean, that'd just be dumb. In the same way, no Christian can afford to run the race of life aimlessly or pointlessly without a clear goal in mind. So what is the goal you are pursuing? Have you given thought to that? What is the goal you're pursuing? And you got to think about that. It's 9 a.m. Tuesday morning. What are you pursuing right now? Oh, I know there's lots of little details, and I've got a job, and I've got to pursue this, and I've got to do this. But at some point that morning, this is why I advocate to all who can by any means do so, opening Scripture, praying, starting off, even if it's 5 minutes, but it should be more than that, but getting myself oriented. I want to see the goal line. Joy in Christ. I want to see Him. I'm starting off and so that I'm running, not pointlessly. So have you given thought? Do you give thought? Or do you run aimlessly? I mean, if you're not aiming for a goal, you're never going to hit it. I know that's a cliche, but it's true. And so the reason the runner runs is because there's a prize worth having. There's something he considers worth the effort, and he gives himself consciously to chase it down. And a believer does the same thing. And so in the case of an athlete, it's a temporary prize, right? You get to be proclaimed the winner and you get your name in the paper. Maybe if you're really, really a runner with the Olympic team, you get a gold medal. And they'll know your name for 3 months. Quickly, who won the 500 meter in 1978? Yeah, you're making it up. Paul says, in your thought, that they run and discipline themselves for temporary prize. How much more we who seek an infinite better prize in Christ? And so that's the goal that's been set before us in Christ. Paul says, Philippians 3:14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The goal is to know Him and to be satisfied in Him, to walk with Him, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Not just one day in heaven in the sweet by and by, but today and more and more and more in your life to come into that life that He has purchased for you by His blood. That's the goal. So there's a goal that we need to have our eyes on. Insert Hebrews 12 there. We don't have time to look at it. And then second, because our time is up, to gain that goal, you must exercise the power of self-control He's given you by His Spirit. This is where that term discipline comes in. Think about the Olympic athlete. I'm not one, obviously. They don't have sumo wrestling in there yet, do they? But the athlete who values the prize is willing to discipline his life to get it. I mean, think about that. Think about the high-quality athlete. There are things his body wants that he simply refuses to give it because he's in training. His body wants to sleep in till 9 or 10, but he's up at 5 doing weight training, running, doing laps, getting his body in shape. He denies himself the extra dessert or the easy meal and convenience of McDonald's. Why? Because this would hinder his goal. But again, notice he's not just denying for the sake of denial. He's denial because he's got a better prize in mind. And that's back to us. In the same way, you and I exercise self-control because that's what it takes to gain the greater prize of this deep, satisfying walk with Christ. Spending time with God is worth losing sleep. It's worth denying myself the simple, easy pleasures. In fact, one thing that as you grow in Christ, you come to learn, not only are you denying yourself many times the explicit sinful things that have no place in your life, clearly, but there are even those marginal middle things that you look at and say, I could do that. No law hinders that. But there's a better thing I can take hold of. Now, I'm wrestling with that now. This wasn't true when I was younger, okay? So young people, you got something to look forward to. As I'm getting older at night, My brain shuts down. I wish I could read at night because I love to read. I wake up in the morning, totally opposite my wife, by the way, energized and ready for the world and give me something to read and yes. And then by 8 or 9 at night, I'm like, oh. So it's really easy to kick back and watch an old episode of Stargate. Yeah, okay, I branded myself. There we go. But I'm picking that one because it's an old one. There's nothing I can think of objectionable there. There's not even a hint of sexuality or nudity. There's no language. It's an entertaining story if you're a sci-fi nerd like me. And yet I've thought lately, okay, but just how profitable is it if I watch a couple of episodes before I go to bed every night? Nothing wrong with it. I'm not committing sin. Is there something better that I could do to pursue Christ? And so you pray for me. That's the kind of thing. So I'm saying no in order to say yes to better things. Again, 1 Corinthians 9:7, Paul says, I discipline my body. I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. And yikes. Last thought, question, observation, comment. I could go further, but I think that's... Well, let me read Hebrews 12:1, and then I'll say that's it and take question. So what does Paul say? Paul, or whoever wrote Hebrews, open debate, not going to solve that one here. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And he doesn't stop there. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. There's the calling. And self-control given by the Spirit, you can't do it yourself, He gives it, is the operative power at work in you to enable that. Not once. See, this is one of those Christian discipleship things. This isn't a one-time thing. I turned from my sin to Christ in 1998. No, I turned from my sin to Christ 2 minutes ago. And I will this afternoon, and I will probably four times before I get in the pulpit. That's being generous to me. Because having Him is better. Thought before I pray, there's the bell. Well, Lord, You give the gift of Your self-control, not in order to make us Christian, but to those who are Christian. To those who by grace have had their eyes opened to become new creatures in Christ, who've repented, come to Christ for salvation, are now indwelt by Your Holy Spirit, but we're still living here. God, we know that too well. And so we ask, Lord, that You would give us the joy that comes as a part of the fruit of the Spirit, and You'd work that joy out in our lives through the ongoing application of this grace of self-control, teaching us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live in self-controlled uprightness, pursuing and finding deeper satisfaction in Christ. Thank You that You call us to this constantly, and would You grant it and let us see the fruit of Your fruit being worked out in our lives as Christians. We pray this in the matchless name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.